Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John once again. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verse 43 all the way through verse 16 of chapter 5 this morning. So I won't read all of that as we begin. But let me start this way. Part of the backbone that the Apostle John built his Gospel around was seven miracles of the Lord Jesus. And it runs through this Gospel, giving it strength. Seven miracles, seven vertebrae, if you will. Today we come to the second and the third of those seven miracles. The first one was the miracle of the turning of water into wine. It's the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The second and the third miracles are found here in our text, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. They are the miracle of the healing of the royal official's son, and then the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda as well. Now, those two miracles serve as an important transition point in John's Gospel. You see, in chapters 2 through 4, Jesus faced questions and confusion. That's how I would sum it up. He is confronted with a series of questions. There's constant confusion as people come and they talk to him and interact with him. For example, the religious leaders in chapter 2 questioned him after he cleared the temple. Who are you and by what authority do you do this? Nicodemus plied Jesus with questions in chapter 3. The Samaritan woman, you remember, had her own set of confused questions at the beginning of chapter 4. And then the royal official in our text at the end of chapter 4, well, we're going to find that he's a bit confused as well. However, in each of those cases, Jesus turns confusion and questions into an opportunity to give grace. Nicodemus. By the end of John's Gospel, he in fact is a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, she and her village believe in Christ, joyfully acknowledging that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The royal official's initial confusion will be, we will see, overwhelmed by God's gift of grace, and he and his family will believe in Christ as well. And so in chapters 3 and chapter 4, confusion and questions lead somewhere. They lead to grace and they lead to salvation. In chapter 5, things begin to change. In chapter 5, confusion and questions lead to rejection, no longer to grace and salvation. John 5, verse 18, for example. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That is aggressive rejection. It's no longer merely confusion. It is no longer merely the asking of questions. Now it has come to the point of rejection and, in fact, murderous rejection. You say, well, how does all that happen? Well, let me set it up this way. There are many wrong views of Jesus abroad in the world today. Let me mention two of them, the two that relate specifically to our text. The first wrong view of Jesus is the tendency to view Jesus as if he were little more than a witch doctor. This view conceives of Jesus as basically a traveling magician healer. The Word Faith movement, frankly, has at the heart of their system this view of Jesus. They exalt Jesus' miraculous healing ministry above everything else, and then the leaders of that movement, thinking that they are imitating Jesus as they do so, become themselves traveling magician healers. Witch doctors, if you will. Oh, they're witch doctors who travel in private jets and helicopters, but they are basically witch doctors nonetheless. However, of course, the witch doctor view of Jesus is a seriously inadequate view of our Lord. Jesus, you see, always emphasized his truth-teaching ministry over his healing ministry. Turn for a moment to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and you'll see this. After Jesus miraculously healed Peter's mother-in-law, the crowds deluged Peter's home with every sick, injured, and demonized person in the town. Mark 1, verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." I mean, at the start, this is the prosperity teacher's dream scenario. It's the witch doctor's dream scenario. The crowds are clamoring for me and my supernatural power. Jesus does what no faith healer would ever do. He says, "Let's go somewhere else." Well, not so I can heal there and draw crowds there, because I want to preach, because that's why I came. Jesus always elevated his truth ministry over his healing ministry. Miracles proved his messianic credentials. They were important. They had a purpose, but they were not the main thing. In Mark 10, Jesus emphasized another purpose for his coming. He says there, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." It is the cross work of Christ, the truth-teaching ministry of Christ, and then the substitutionary death on the cross work of Christ. And those are the center points of his ministry. It's the focus of his ministry. And to understand him and to think of him merely in the context of a miracle worker is obviously totally inadequate. And those who think of Jesus as primarily some kind of magician, as some kind of great faith healer, as some kind of witch doctor, if you will, they're out of step with Jesus' own view of himself. That's one wrong view. The second wrong view, alongside the witch doctor view or the traveling faith healer view of Jesus, is a second wrong view, and that is the idea that Jesus is just some kind of meek, mild-mannered, milquetoast sort of guy. Some people view Jesus as kind of the ultimate soft-spoken man who never said anything direct, never said anything divisive or strong or condemnatory. They view him as the consummate postmodern. Every way is right to God. Every way to God will get you there. You follow your own path. I would never speak negatively of someone else's belief or practice. Frankly, Jesus is nothing of the sort, is he? He is humble and meek, there's no questioning that. But he is also bold and direct. Jesus is bold and direct. Have you forgotten that he chased the money changers and the merchants out of the temple with a whip? Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and then courageously and publicly exposed and condemned their hypocritical sins. He called the religious leaders children of snakes. That's what brood of vipers means, don't forget. Children of snakes, at least on two occasions. You think my sermons are strong? And in fact, you might forget this, but the truth is, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in all four Gospels, it was Jesus himself who initiated the conflict between himself and the religious leaders. He's the one who started it every time. In Matthew 12 and in Mark 3, knowing full well that they hoped to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath and all that, Jesus went out of his way to heal the man with the withered hand. Luke records it this way in Luke 6. But he knew, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forwards." Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at all of them, says Luke, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand was restored. But they themselves, the religious leaders who were gathered there, it says, they themselves were filled with rage. Jesus consciously and intentionally, through the challenge of the Sabbath issue, their wrong understanding of the Sabbath, They're raising up human rules alongside God's plan. He consciously and intentionally threw the challenge of the Sabbath issue right in their teeth. And they responded just like he knew they would, with murderous rage. That is not a meek, mild-mannered, milquetoast approach to ministry. Jesus was, when necessary, courageous and confrontive. He identified the hottest hot button on the scribes and the Pharisees' control panel, and he pushed it repeatedly, giving them full opportunity to reject him. Now, in our text for today, we come in contact with exactly those two wrong views of Jesus and the solution to them. Jesus is not a traveling witch doctor. He is not a faith healer. He is quite willing to press issues to bring unbelief and rejection, to bring rejection of him to a head, to make it obvious. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to the two miracles of healing that we find here. The first miracle of healing we'll call grace. We'll call it grace. Give it a label. It is the healing of the royal official's son. It begins in John's account, chapter 4, verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he had been with the Samaritans 2 days preaching the gospel to them, according to verse 40. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also had went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, as I begin to retell the story, we'll call this Jesus' position. Jesus' position. These verses first give us Jesus' position chronologically and geographically. Jesus' journey north from Judea to Galilee had included, according to the end or the middle of chapter 4, a 2-day stopover. A 2-day stopover at Samaria so that Jesus could evangelize the village of Sychar. When that task was completed, Jesus continued north to Canaan of Galilee. It was about 15 kilometers north of his hometown of Nazareth. Now, you could focus in on only the chronological and the geographic position of Jesus here, but you would miss something very important in the text if you did that. That is not the only position. In fact, it is not the most significant position that John is concerned about communicating. More importantly, or most importantly, John is mentioning also here Jesus' position in the eyes of the people. His position in the eyes of the people. After 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. You say, that's a funny statement. Why would Jesus go back to Galilee where he has no honor, where he is not going to be elevated as he might be in other places? Why would he go back there? Why does John make that point? Here's my suggestion. I would suggest to you that the attention given to Jesus in Samaria had grown a little too frenzied, a little too excited, a little too enthusiastic. You see, it was typical of Jesus to avoid situations where the crowds mistakenly would want to come and start the kingdom right now. Jesus, you're here, you're doing miracles, you obviously have divine power, let's start the kingdom right now here in Sychar. You remember in John 6, a little bit later, when the crowds came and wanted to make Jesus king after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus took off to the hills so that they couldn't do it. It was not time for him to take up his conquering, ruling role. That will come one day, but it was not the time now. And so it appears that when the Samaritans got a little too enthusiastic, Jesus moved on to Galilee. You see, Galilee was a place where the people would be less likely to try to anoint him as king. You say, well, why is that? Well, in Galilee, Jesus is just the local carpenter. That's all. And a prophet has no honor in his hometown. In that area, I mean, if he built the table and chairs for your house, I mean,
It's just Jesus. Come on.
Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he left Samaria, presumably because honor was getting too high, a little too enthusiastic, start the kingdom now. Galilee meant less furor, less honor, fewer king-making efforts, and so he could carry out his teaching ministry without that problem plaguing him. They were less likely to anoint him as king because he was just a local boy. He was just a local builder. But they were nonetheless intensely curious about the miracles that the local boy had done down in Jerusalem at the feast. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went up to the feast. And Jesus had cleaned the temple, cleared out the temple. I mean, that was big news. That kind of gossip would go around everywhere. And apparently he had healed as well. And so they're very curious. It says that they had received, the Galileans received him there in verse 45, or welcomed him. That reception or that welcome has to be taken, though, in the context of chapter 2. You remember what happened at the feast? Turn over to chapter 2, the closing verses. At that feast, Jesus did miracles, according to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 23, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. They believed in Jesus, but you remember as we studied these verses, Jesus did not believe in them. They had only a miracle faith. They were just curious. They were just enthusiastic about the miracles. Verse 24 says, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself. It's actually the same word translated believe in verse 23. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. For he knew all men. Because he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew that their fascination with him, their preoccupation with him, was merely a miracle enthusiasm. And so as we come back now to chapter 4, and he is now meeting these same people again, the Galileans, who have been there at the feast, and they have gone back to Galilee. Jesus has delayed. He has had some ministry in Judea. He stopped over a few days in Samaria. He has come back now, and they're like, hey, he's back. The local boy is back, and let's see if he can do some miracles here. When Jesus returns to Galilee, the people are bubbling over with curiosity. It is, however, just that. Curiosity and nothing more. It is not belief. It is not saving faith. It is interest in Jesus, the faith healer. Jesus, the traveling magician. Jesus, the witch doctor, if you will. Let's see if he can do the miracles here that he did in Jerusalem. Come, heal our sick. Wow us with your supernatural power, Jesus. That is the sum total of their reception or their welcome. Now, you might think I'm overplaying that, but you'll see that that is indeed the case in just a moment. And so that's Jesus' position. Important to understand. Not just chronologically and geographically, but his position in the eyes of the people of Galilee. Witch doctor? Faith healer? Welder of fantastic supernatural power, but nothing more. Very critical that you understand that. Otherwise, you will not understand what Jesus says to the royal official in a moment's time. Now, we meet that royal official in verse 46. Therefore, Jesus came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum, which was located at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, kind of right in the middle of that north end. It was about 30 kilometers from Canaan of Galilee, about 30 kilometers east, a little bit southeast. If you went from Capernaum, you traveled southeast to get to Canaan. Now, this man, this royal official, his son is dying of fever, according to verse 52. He is sick. And in desperation, this man travels 30 kilometers to the best witch doctor around. The best witch doctor in the area, the new faith healer, Jesus of Nazareth. Now you ask, well, why is he called a royal official? Well, probably he was a Jew in the service of Herod Antipas. Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who killed the children of Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. Well, this is one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas. He had replaced his father at his father's death in 4 BC, ruling over Galilee under, of course, Roman oversight. And he did that for just over 40 years. Now, Capernaum was a key town in that area. It was a key tax town. It was on a major transportation route, both for the lake and then for roads running through. And so this royal official probably served Herod Antipas in some capacity in that small city or town called Capernaum. Because of Jesus' position in the eyes of the people as a faith healer or a witch doctor, he came to Jesus with a petition in verse 47. His request is this. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Capernaum is on the lake, and the lake lies several hundred meters below sea level, and so everywhere was coming down. You had to come down wherever you were coming from to get to Capernaum. So he says, come down, heal my son. He's at the point of death. Now, Jesus' evaluation or his response to this man's petition, his response to the come and heal my son is a little bit startling. That is, unless you understand the witch doctor view of Jesus that this man and the rest of Galilee was holding at this point. Verse 48, here's Jesus' response. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. You say, wow, that's kind of a strong rebuff. And this man has asked Jesus to come and heal his dying son. What could be more pathetic? What could be more compassion-inducing and motivating than that? Jesus says, all you can think about is miracles. You people, all you think about is miracles. You treat me as if I'm some kind of miracle vending machine. Pop in your request and boom, out comes the healing. You see, Jesus refused to be treated as a traveling magician, as a conjurer, as a faith healer or a witch doctor. Now, his miracles of healing, of course, were absolutely genuine, but he was displeased when people focused on the miracle rather than the God-sent Messiah who was doing the miracle. When they focused on the miracle rather than on the truth that he, Messiah, was teaching them. When they would focus eventually on the miracles and not think about the cross and their need for forgiveness. Jesus had rejected their enthusiasm over his miracles in John 2. He did not believe in them. He doesn't believe in their belief and enthusiasm any more here in Galilee than he did down in Jerusalem. They simply see him as a faith healer, and Jesus will not accept it. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, you might think then with that response that Jesus would send this miracle hunter packing. Send him off, take off, get out of here. I am not some kind of miracle vending machine. I'm not going to come be your healer for you. But Jesus doesn't do that. Say, well, that's a little unexpected after everything you've just said to us, Joel. Why would you think that, at least in interacting with an individual as he is here, that Jesus would send this man packing after what we've seen already in chapters 3 and chapter 4? Why would we think that? In John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus, confused, proud, and unbelieving. Jesus gave him grace. Jesus gave him the grace of a saving truth about the need to be born again from above in order to be saved. A bit earlier in John 4, the woman came to the well. She came to Jesus confused, sinful, and unbelieving. And what does Jesus do? He gives her grace. The grace of living water. Now, here at the end of chapter 4, this man comes to Jesus confused, wrong-headed, and unbelieving. What do you think Jesus will give him? Grace. He will give him grace, the grace of a healing that will do far more than merely relieve a dangerous fever. This is a healing that would open spiritually blind eyes. This healing will open eyes and it will bring eternal salvation. Therefore, Jesus' rebuke of this man's witch doctor, faith healer view of himself is not the end of the story. Now, as we continue, we find that there's a second petition from the royal official. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you just aren't going to believe. It's a rebuke. The royal official takes the rough, comes right back, says, sir, come down before my child dies. Well, in a gracious and undeserved response, Jesus gives him some instruction, and then he makes a declaration regarding the sick son, verse 50. Jesus said to him, go. That's the instruction. The declaration about the son is, your son lives. Go. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I think Leon Morris, a very good commentator in the Gospel of John, has a very insightful comment here. He said, Jesus' words impose a stiff test. He gave the man no sign. The officer has nothing but Jesus' bare word. But this is enough. He rises to the implied demand for faith. He believes what Jesus says and goes his way. End quote. What we're going to see is that initial belief in Jesus' words is really just a seed. It's a seed that grows to full saving faith. Verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So what happens is the next day, the man's either exhausted his horses, if he traveled that way or whatever, tired. So he doesn't go back the same day. The man starts back the 30 kilometers distance with his heart full of hope. And somewhere along the road, his slaves meet him. Slaves from his household come and they meet him with the joyful news that his son's fever has suddenly, dramatically, and permanently broken. And it happened at 1 o'clock the previous afternoon. And it's no surprise to either you or to me that that was exactly the hour that Jesus said, go, your son lives. Verse 53, so the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And that initial seed of faith, I think, flourishes dramatically. And he himself believed and his whole household. This is a whole nother level of belief and commitment. This is not curiosity. This is not, I'll go to Jesus, the faith healer. Maybe he can help me. This is truly the one who is sent from God. Nicodemus had come confused with a less than complete view of Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you're from God. And Jesus says, no, you need to be born again. Don't try to flatter me. Nicodemus came confused with a less than complete view of Christ, and he came and left with a saving truth about birth from above. That was Nicodemus. The woman at the well, she came for a drink of water, and she left with her confusion and an ugly, sinful life removed. She left with the water of salvation for her and her neighbors. This man here at the end of the chapter comes to Jesus as a witch doctor, as a faith healer, a wrong view of Jesus. Toss the bones, kill the chicken, sprinkle the blood, chant your chant, and make my son well. He too left with far more than he came in search of. He came for a healing and found eternal life instead. Jesus will not allow you to view him as merely a medical conjurer, a magician who heals you with supernatural power, words, and rituals. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God. And this man, indeed his whole family, found grace this day. Not just the grace of a diminished and broken fever, but Jesus gave them the grace of truly believing hearts. So that's the first miracle, and it's a wonderful conclusion to the Nicodemus woman at the well kind of progression. We call it grace. That leads us to a second of these two miracle accounts. This one we will call rejection. Second miracle account is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And here, with sadness, we turn from grace to rejection. Now, we again must take up the matter of Jesus' position. Chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches with columns around it. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, as most of your Bibles note, the explanatory comments at the end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 are clearly a later addition to the text of the Gospel of John. They're not in any of the oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel, and 20 of the later manuscripts that do include these comments specifically mark them as spurious or as a later addition. So we're pretty confident that this is not there. But since the background they give does seem to be accurate, most of our versions include them, and so the historical superstitious ideas about the pool and the bubbling of the pool seem to be true enough. And so, now, having addressed that, let's get back to Jesus' position. Jesus' geographic position is now this. He has traveled back from Galilee down to Jerusalem for one of the key feasts on the Jewish calendar year, or of the Jewish calendar year. John doesn't tell us which feast. It doesn't matter. On this trip, Jesus, as he's in Jerusalem, visits a specific place in Jerusalem. It's the pool, or pools, there were two of them, the pools of Bethesda. They're near the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was a small opening on the northern, or in the northern wall of Jerusalem. It was close to the temple, and it was there to bring all the animals into the temple area for sacrifice and so on. Now, as I said, there were actually two pools there at the pool of Bethesda. They were surrounded by porticos, which were roofed patios, roofed over patios, marching rows of stately columns all the way around these pools. The pillars ran on all four sides of the pools. They were kind of a trapezoidal shape. They ran on all four sides of the pillars, and then there was also, or instead of four sides of the pool, and then there was also a line of pillars, a roofed over area in between the two pools. And so that's why John speaks of five porticos or patio areas. Now, these two pools were very deep, actually. They were they're not very large size-wise in the surface, but they're extremely deep. And so they were part of the water reserve system for the city of Jerusalem. And they were fed by an aqueduct that came all the way from the pools of Solomon, which were located south of Bethlehem. So they had built an aqueduct to bring water all that way. Now, the pools of Bethesda may also have been fed by an intermittent spring from below, which maybe explained the occasional bubbling or stirring up of the waters that is mentioned here. Now, superstition had it that the waters, when they were stirred up, it was because an angel had come to stir up the waters, and superstition said that the first person to enter the water when it happened would be healed. You say, did anyone actually get healed or not? I have no idea, okay? But that's what superstition said. And therefore, the covered patio areas around the pools were the frequent haunt of many sick, blind, withered, lame people. laying there hoping to be supernaturally cured if they could win the race to the water. The man whom Jesus had a divine appointment with this day, the man who Jesus seeks out to speak to, was one of those men. And he had to be one of, if not the saddest case there. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. It's a long time. We're not told what his infirmity was, but 38 years must have felt a bit like an eternity, don't you think? If he became sick when he was 20, and because of what is said later on, it seems that it must have started when he was an adult, because the sickness is connected to some specific sin. If he became sick, say, when he was 20 years old, this man is now 58 years old. I mean, he's no youngster. He's no pup. Year after year, we're not told how long, maybe it wasn't the whole 30 years, but year after year, this man has lain there by the pools of Bethesda. Either the whole time or probably intermittently, he is laying by these pools day after day after day, waiting hopefully for the water to be stirred up, because there's no medical solution, certainly not in that era, to his problem. Boy, talk about a sad, fruitless, hopeless existence. Wow. Now again, whether anyone was ever actually healed when the waters were stirred up, I don't know, and that's really not the issue. You know, people flock to Benny Hinn's crusades, even though it's been overwhelmingly proven over and over that no miracles of healing actually take place there. Superstition is often stronger than sense in those cases, isn't it? False hope, however absurd, can still feel like hope when there's no hope, medically speaking. Well, Jesus is going to do something that is totally different, of course. Verse 6, he asks the man a question. He saw the man lying there, and he said, or he knew that he'd been there a long time in that condition, unlearned knowledge again. Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." I mean, no family, no friend is going to hang out there with him for month after month after month, year after year, and wait for the waters to be stirred up so they can sling this guy into the water, you know, with the possible chance that he might get healthy. There's nobody around. No friends, no family. "Nobody's going to help me with this," he says to Jesus. "So how will I ever get healed?" He says, "While I'm coming, another steps down before me. The water gets stirred up, I get all hopeful, and someone always beats me to it." His explanation is really simply, he says, "I'm just too slow. I'm too slow, Jesus." He doesn't know his name. His superstitious belief in the water angel was stronger than his body. Therefore, he always came second in the race to the water. Furthermore, I might add, you know, the pools, though they weren't very long and very wide, were tremendously deep. And so getting in unaccompanied for a man in his weak condition probably would have led to drowning. And so, but he just says, "Jesus, I'm too slow. Never make it." And Jesus says, "I've got a different plan altogether." Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." It's a different plan. "Rather than I'll push you into the water, you lay really close, and when the waters bubble, I'll roll you off," you know. Jesus says, different plan. "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately, the man became well. And he picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. And then a little throwaway comments. Oh, by the way, it was the Sabbath day. It was the Sabbath. Now, to you and me, that last little comment is, in fact, a throwaway comment. Oh, it was Saturday, busy day at the pool, right? No. For a Jew, that was not a throwaway comment, was it? That was cataclysmic. You see, the Sabbath law in the Old Testament said that you were not to work on Saturday. Now, clearly that referred to your normal gainful employment and all that. But as you know, over the years, the rabbis had turned that simple law of God that had been given for God's glory and man's benefit, They had turned that into some kind of tightly woven mesh of man-made restrictions and regulations that dealt with everything from whether you could light a candle or not, or peel a boiled egg or not on the Sabbath. I mean, they had gone so far beyond what God intended, it wasn't even ridiculous. In the Mishnah, which came a bit later but reflected the thinking of this era, the Mishnah lists 39 types of work, categories of work that according to tradition, God never said this, but according to tradition were forbidden on the Sabbath. And the 39th category was the work of carrying something from one place to another. I mean, here's how absurd it got. Somebody asked the rabbis once, does God break the Sabbath when he does the work of sustaining the universe? And they said, no, God doesn't break the Sabbath because it's only when you carry something from one place to another, from one house to another. And since God's house is the whole universe, he never leaves his house when he's carrying something. So he's done. Okay, whatever. That's what they did. Now, those rabbinical laws, they were not in the scripture, but those rabbinical laws were well known and they were scrupulously respected by serious Jews. They took it very, very serious. In short, Jesus heals this man and then with full knowledge intentionally tells him to break the rules of the rabbis. He tells him to break the rabbi's Sabbath regulations by rolling up his straw mat and either tucking it under his arm or putting it over his shoulder and carrying it out of the patio area. I mean, this guy is not going to make it five steps without being pulled over by the Sabbath police. He's going to get a traffic citation, isn't he? And sure enough, that's what happens. Verse 9. Immediately the man became well. He picked up his pallet, began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man, immediately the vultures come down. They said to the man who is cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallets. And as I said, the violation, of course, was of their man-made additions to the law. It was not a violation of the Mosaic law, but they had long ceased to acknowledge the distinction between their laws and God's laws. Verse 11, he answered them, he who made me well, little Genesis 3 blame shifting here, well, great old technique, we've all used it. He said, he who made me well is the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Jesus, he avoided immediate direct confrontation by slipping away, but he had nonetheless intentionally dislodged a boulder that would start an avalanche of aggression and rejection towards him from the religious leaders. Now, as was his habit, he'll do it again in John 9 with the man born blind. Jesus circled back to the man that he had healed. And he directed that man's attention to spiritual matters. I mean, this guy's just really, really glad after 38 years that he's no longer sick. And Jesus is going to turn his attention to something else, something more important. The healing is secondary. The sinful heart is primary. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Apparently, we would have to surmise from this verse that this man's physical sickness was related to some specific sin or sins in his life. We aren't told what they are, but that does happen occasionally in the scripture. Some biblical examples, King Uzziah and Elisha's servant Gehazi. Both of them were given leprosy by God for specific sins. Uzziah trying to enter the temple and sacrifice, Gehazi for lying about the things that he received from Naaman. The example of Job and his sicknesses and the man born blind in John 9 show us that not all sickness is because of some specific sin. In fact, I would suggest that most sickness is not due to a specific sin. Yes, it's due to the fall and sin generally, but you don't necessarily get flu because you did something nasty last week. It could be the case, but not necessarily so. In this case, we do know that there was a direct connection between the man's wicked life and his physical illness. And therefore, Jesus finds him in the temple, rejoicing, no doubt, and Jesus says to him, go and sin no more. The spiritual always outweighs the physical in importance. Verse 15. The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus knowingly and intentionally started this contention. He started this persecution, this aggressive rejection of himself. He went to the pools of Bethesda that day intentionally to go to that man to heal him because he knew that man had a pallet so that he would carry that pallet, be confronted by the religious leaders. Jesus did it all intentionally, giving the religious leaders an opportunity to either repent of their absurd and wrong views of the law of God, their corruption of the law of God. He gave them an opportunity to repent of their perversion of his law or to reject Jesus. And of course, they chose to reject. Now, let me point something else out to you. Sadly, there is no record that this man who was healed, there's no record that he ever came to faith in Christ. The assurance of belief that we got at the end of the royal official's account, not found here. Nicodemus clearly became a follower of Christ later in this gospel. The woman and her neighbors believed in Jesus, the exposer and the forgiver of sins. The royal official and his family, they were, by grace, carried from an unsaving faith in a faith healer to a saving faith in a Savior. This man, he receives the healing. He hears Jesus' call to repentance, but as far as we know, he walks away. You say, why? Why did John include this story? I mean, Jesus healed hundreds, probably thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people in his ministry. Why did John choose this to be one of his seven miracles, and why did he include it here? John chose this story as his third miracle because it illustrates what is going to happen. It sets you up what is going to happen from this point on, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part in Jesus' ministry, what is going to happen is no longer confusion and questions, but rejection. Rejection. And this story sets you up for it. You remember what chapter 1 said? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus fired the first bullet in that battle. He pulled the trigger first, intentionally goading the religious leaders, forcing them either to repent, Nicodemus did, Joseph of Arimathea did, God gave grace to some, but forcing them either to repent of their foolish self-made rejection of God and his ways, or to, on the other hand, reject God and his ways in rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, the real application of this text will come next time. It's an awkward place for us to stop, but the theology is too deep for us to rush through it. And so the real application of this text will come next time when Jesus starts to speak about his relationship with the Father. Let me just show it to you in verses 17 and 18. They start persecuting Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath. Here's Jesus' response to them. Jesus answered them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So I'm just doing what my Father, what God does. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus fires the first bullet in the battle, setting up this conflict where he will show the religious leaders, "I am God himself." Jesus takes the initiative. The Father and the Son, what we'll see next week, God willing, is the Father and the Son are a divine team. And Jesus' opponents are not going to like it when he says that to him and when he starts to explain all the areas that applies in judgment, for example. Now, for this week, let me conclude with this application. These two miracles reveal that Christ had complete divine authority over both acute and chronic illnesses. That's not the point of the passage. That's not the reason, though it's perfectly true and we can rejoice, that Jesus as Messiah will take all sickness, pain, suffering, and death away. And that's not the reason that Jesus included these two miracles in his, or that John included them in his account. The reason John included them is to show you that God has grace, but if you do not receive that grace, then you reject. And that was our two words, wasn't it? Grace and rejection. John includes these to show you that God has for you the grace you need to be saved. And he calls you either to believe in Christ or to, like the Pharisees and the scribes, to reject. Jesus is always the rock around which the water divides and runs either to salvation or to condemnation. Now, do you remember the progression? Nicodemus. Religiously proud, confused, ignorant. The Samaritan woman. Immorally sinful, confused, ruined. The royal official. Theologically confused, wrong-headed about Jesus, and there's nothing worse to be wrong-headed about. When they came to Christ, they found grace to be saved. Sin was forgiven. Confusion was cleared. Christ became all. The man, 38 years sick. His body was healed, but he walked away as sick at heart as ever, with no belief in Christ, no belief in the Savior. Those are your options. It's really that simple. You can come to Christ by his grace, be drawn. Come to Christ and lay your confusion and your sin at his feet and find the grace to be saved. Or you can reject and walk away. The Apostle John's call here, my call, and our Lord Jesus Christ's call, is come to Christ and find grace. You could be, if we can say it this way, you could be the fourth person in the progression this morning. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the royal official, and you. Stop with your rejection of Christ. Turn to him and find the grace to believe. Let's pray. Lord, it is our prayer this morning that those here who have not yet known your grace in its full saving sense, that they would stop their rejection, that they would not follow the pattern laid down for us by this healed man at the pools of Bethesda, that they would not follow the pattern of the Pharisees and the scribes, that you would, by your grace, break the pattern, that you would, by your grace, would draw them to saving grace. Lord, we want to rejoice with them today. Rejoice with them today and know that their sins are forgiven, that their confusion can be cleared in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in such a way that those who are here through the Gospel of John, through our Lord Jesus Christ, presented and proclaimed through the living sermon, our Lord, that they would come to believe that he is the Son of God and be saved. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.